Before I begin, and I want to tell you what Pete Krantz said about. He said he didn't know that technology could evaluate the preacher's mind. Oh, my. Honesty hurts sometimes. It's good to see everyone with us this morning. We have a number who are present. We do have some who are out of town, but we're thankful for all of you who are here and have decided this lovely Lord's Day to come together as we ought and to worship the God of heaven, and we are thankful for the opportunity to do just that. And David mentioned our meeting coming up. It is coming up very quickly. 2 weeks from today, Brother Jim will be with us, and we will have already begun our meeting by that point as far as Bible class is concerned. So we would plead with you to pray about that effort. You know, a gospel meeting should not just become a yearly tradition. It needs to be a yearly tool of evangelism. And I'm afraid that in many locations it has become just, you know, it's something that we do every year. So we just find somebody, we'll do it again. We need not have that attitude. Gospel meetings are a wonderful opportunity. I think the past tells us much about that, but we should not, of course, look only at the past. We need to look forward to a bright future, but I do believe the past illustrates to us just how effective, evangelistically speaking, that gospel meetings can be and should be and will be if we will put the proper effort into preparation for it. And so we hope that we are doing just that. We know that we will continue to do that, both by your personal encouragement and invitations to those in the community and around about the area to come and visit with us, as well as your own personal presence with us. Gospel meeting is not going to be effective if we ourselves are not here. And so I hope that you have already decided that you're going to be here every service. And we know that Brother Jim is going to do a good job. We're looking forward to Saturday week when we can set up our booth at the picnic and hopefully invite a number of people to that. And all in all, I think that preparation is going well and will continue to go well, and we hope that it certainly will. Almost forgot to... There we go. How many sermons have you preached in your lifetime? I'm not talking about men, and you better not even think it, because your wives would probably know. My wife has preached a lot. I'm not talking about that. How many sermons, though, have you preached? Now, the immediate answer that many, though some could not answer this in this way, but the way that many perhaps might answer it is none, because I have never stood in a pulpit or behind a podium or before a crowd or anything of that nature. Well, that is one means of preaching. I am going to attempt anyways to preach a sermon behind a pulpit in front of this good crowd this morning. But that's not really what I'm talking about. Because the reality of life as a Christian and the reality of life for you as a Christian is that we have each preached and are preaching sermons every single day that we live on a regular basis. And the number of sermons that we preach is really contingent only upon how many years we have been privileged to have upon this earth. As of today, I have preached 9,855 sermons outside of the pulpit in my life. Each sermon representing a single day that I have lived. How many sermons have you preached? The reality of the matter is, it's not a question of how many sermons we have preached. The question that we ought to be asking is, what have we been preaching? You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, in the very heart, I believe, of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had Of course, only yet begun as far as preaching this sermon was concerned. But I still believe the very heart of this sermon has just spoken the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12. In verse number 13, he reminds his listeners that they were the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And then he begins in verse number 14 to say this: Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light to all those that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify the Father, your Father, which is in heaven. Those are verses that are very, very familiar to us, or at least should be. They're verses about which we sang in our vacation Bible school. This little Christian light of mine, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to let it shine. I'm not going to hide it under a bushel. I'm not going to let Satan blow it out. I'm going to let it shine unto all those that are round about. The reality is that if our lives are that light, there is no way that I really can hide it under a bushel. There is no way that I can just extinguish it, but it is going to be shown unto all those that are in the world. It is going to be a living sermon. And so the question must be asked, if people were influenced to live according to the sermon that I am preaching in my life, would they be saved or would they be lost? James chapter 3 and verse 1, James made a statement that I almost cannot read it because it frightens me to death. He said, My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that ye shall receive the greater condemnation. The master about whom James is speaking is a teacher. One who stands and with authority preaches and teaches those things that God would have him to, or have her to as a teacher in that respect. And I believe what James is saying is that we should not take the responsibility of teaching and preaching God's Word meagerly, because there is great responsibility that is placed upon the shoulders of those who teach and preach because of what they teach and preach. And when I read this verse, I face the stark reality that every time I stand in any capacity as a representative and teacher and preacher of the Word of God, I will be held accountable for every word that I say. And the same goes for you. And what James is saying is that is not a reality that we should take lightly, realizing that based upon the responsibility that we have accepted as teachers and preachers of the Word, that we shall receive the greater condemnation. That's true of me as, for lack of a better term, an official preacher of the Word of God. But I don't think that is the extent to which James is taking this. Because the reality of the matter is that I'm a preacher and a teacher of the gospel, even if I did not stand behind this pulpit. And on the same level, we all are teachers and preachers of the gospel. And that is not a responsibility that we should accept lightly. For based upon the sermons that we preach in our lives, the influence that we place or that we give to people, we are going to face an immense accountability for the lessons that we teach. With that in mind, I want to this morning examine for just a few minutes those things that affect the sermons that we preach. I think about this as a preacher because anybody who's ever done any preaching knows that there are a number of variables that within the course of a week or within even a shorter or longer amount of time can affect what you preach on any given Sunday. It may be events that have transpired. It may be certain things that have occurred in society. It may be a great need that exists and has existed and will exist unless it is approached and discussed responsibly. It could be affected even by things that occur in one's own life. Words that have been said, things that have been experienced. All of these can go toward in some way, either for good or bad, affecting what is said. Well, if our lives are the words, what are those things in life that affect what is said? What are those things in life that affect the quality of our living sermons as lights to a darkened and blackened world? One thing I believe very drastically and dramatically impacts the sermons that we preach in our lives is our character. Now, we have discussed before the concept or the definition, if you will, our understanding of what character is. My character is defined by who I truly am. Even when I'm not speaking to anybody in particular, when nobody is watching what I'm doing or listening what I'm saying, when nobody else is around, how is it that I talk? How is it that I act? That defines who I truly am and defines my character. Not my reputation, but my character. Now, if regardless of attention, I have made the decision and I stick to the decision that I am going to live soberly and righteously and godly, then I believe I have a good character and I am to be commended for that great decision that I have made, that regardless of who it might be out there, I am going to do what's right. If, however, because I am not being watched, and because I have no ears that are listening, I make the decision that, you know, I can say whatever I want, I can do whatever I want, I can be ungodly, I can be unrighteous. I'm not to be commended for that decision. I'm to be rather condemned. Why? Because of the character that I have displayed through my actions and through my words. Now, somebody might say, well, aren't we talking about sermons, lives rather, that are lived and preached among the masses? Yes. And so the question might be asked, what does it matter what I do in private when nobody is watching and when nobody is listening? What matters is this. Do I really think that how I act in private does not affect how I behave in public? I am firmly convinced that many have that conviction. That I can be one person in private and in public be somebody completely different without any gray area between the two. Let's ask this though. If I diminish my defense mechanism, if you will, meaning that defense mechanism that I establish to withstand temptation and the trials and the troubles that exist in life, if I take away that defense mechanism in private, it's going to be very, very difficult for me to always immediately establish it once again just because people are around. Now, can it be done on occasion? Yeah. I know people who do it regularly. They are completely different people for the most part from when they're in private to when they're in public. But not all the time. Why? Because they're not perfect in that respect. Nobody can completely be one person in one instance and another person in the next. It is going to mesh in some ways. And how I talk and how I act cannot be changed that immediately, that dramatically, without some lingering side effects. At the end of the day, we realize this fact. Our hearts inwardly impact the manner by which we live outwardly. And notice a couple of verses to prove just that fact, because I certainly do not claim the wisdom to know that outside of what God has said. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, now there's their character, speak good things? Jesus says that's a contradiction of who you are. You are evil. How in the world do you expect to speak good? It's not going to be done. Oh, sure, they can try. And they may succeed on occasion, but their true character eventually would be known. Why? Because their outward actions are a reflection of their hearts, who they are inwardly, their character. Luke 6 and verse 45, a good man, there's his character, out of the good treasure of his heart, there's the definition of his character, bringeth forth that which is good. There's the fruit of his character. He appears to be a good man because he is a good man and he proves himself to be a good man. But an evil man, there is his character. Out of the evil treasure of his heart, there's his definition of his character, bringeth forth that which is evil. There's the fruit of his character. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. And so why do we say that the sermon that I am attempting to preach in my life is going to be affected by who I am inwardly? Because who I am inwardly affects who I am outwardly. Not because I said so, but because Jesus said so. And if Jesus said it, you can mark it down, it's right. And so we need to be very, very careful about who we are. Not who we appear to be, who we are. Not who people think we are, who we are. Because what I am when nobody is watching is going to affect what I am when people are watching. And what I say when nobody is listening is going to affect what I say when there are those that are listening, whether I want to accept the fact or not. The sermon I preach in my life is one that is preached from my character. And I need to keep that in mind as I establish who I am. Number two, not only is it preached from my character, I believe the Bible would teach also that it is preached from my attitude. Now, I understand that my character in many ways is defined and affected by my attitude, but I think there is still a distinction between the two. My attitude in many ways defines who I am, but it especially defines how I am viewed in the eyes of others. Now, there are really only two options that exist as to the type of attitude that I have. It's either going to be good or bad. That's about the extent of my options. I can have a good attitude or I can have a bad attitude. Now, what's the difference? This. I believe, anyways, and this is my definition. Differ with it if you will. A person with a good attitude has a pleasant disposition, a controlled temper, and interacts with others in a calm and rational manner, regardless of the situation that might have arisen. Okay? Now, you turn that around, and a person with a bad attitude is going to be just the opposite. They are going to be very unpleasant. They are going to be very uncontrollable. And you might take your minds back to our discussion of anger and wrath from the book of Proverbs from a few months ago. And they are going to be very, very irrational in their behavior and in how they interact with others. And generally speaking, I think they're going to be defined, or it's going to be defined by this. A person with a bad attitude is someone that people just don't want to be around. Isn't that right? I don't want to be around people with bad attitudes. And I don't think you do either. They're just generally not very hospitable in their demeanor and in their interaction with others. Now, we might ask the question, how does my attitude affect the sermon that I'm preaching in my life? Well, the question ought to be, how do I think my attitude does not affect the sermon that's preached in my life? When we encounter someone with a bad attitude, how much credibility does that person hold in your eyes? And be honest. Don't tell me, oh, you know, there are years of wisdom. I'm going to listen to it regardless. Be honest. When we encounter with someone with a bad attitude, they do not hold hardly any, if any, credibility to us. Because we ask ourselves this question, and people ask us this question, if we reflect this toward others. Does a person with a bad attitude have any right whatsoever to tell someone else how they need to act? Now, is that not the utmost of hypocrisy? I think that's exactly right. That is very hypocritical. And someone who is displaying that type of attitude simply is going to be a person no one listens to. Now, as a Christian, is it the case that I need to have some credibility in people's eyes? I think so. How am I going to be an effective evangelist? And again, I'm not talking about in the official manner. I'm just talking about as Christians doing the work of an evangelist, as Paul told Timothy. How can I be an effective evangelist if people will not listen to what I have to say? I have never in my life, and granted it hasn't been as long as some others, but I have never in my life, and I don't think that you could honestly say this either, I've never in my life known of anybody with a bad attitude that was an effective soul winner for Jesus. I've never known of anybody with a bad attitude who has ever built up the church. Now, I've known people with a bad attitude who's torn it down and split it in pieces, but I've never known anybody like that who's actually built it up. Have you? I highly doubt it, because I don't think they exist. If we're going to be effective preachers of the gospel in the sermons of our lives, then we're going to have some ears that are open to what we have to say. And I understand the fact that you say, well, it's not really us that's speaking. We're preaching God's Word and they ought to be willing to listen to God's Word. I understand that. And I agree with that to an extent. But you have to keep in mind the source of where God's Word is coming from when you're trying to teach it, if you have a bad attitude. It's just not going to happen. No matter how much we try to rationalize it in our minds, that is a stark reality of life. If I have a bad attitude, I'm not bringing a soul to Jesus. End of story. Because my attitude affects my sermon. It affects my life. And at the end of the day, I think it comes down to this. A bad attitude, at least on a general level, I recognize the fact that at times everybody's attitude can sour temporarily. I understand that in my life. But I'm talking about on a general level. A bad attitude, at least in my view, and I think the Bible would support me in this, reflects not only a very distasteful behavior, it affects a very childish behavior, doesn't it? Don't the arguments that sometimes people with bad attitudes get into often sound like those schoolyard fights? Oh, you're one, but you're a bigger one. That's often what they come down to. Childish, garbage, petty garbage. Notice a couple of verses along these lines. I recognize the context of 1 Corinthians 13:11 is really dealing with something much more specific, but I think the generality of the context allows us to understand it in this way. Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, 1 Corinthians 13, the end of the chapter, Paul is dealing with the spiritual gifts. And he's talking about how they have been put away, they're gone. But I think the end of verse 11 gives us a great bit of information. Maturity and childishness do not mix. I cannot be a child and a mature adult at the same time. And so if I have that bad attitude that reflects childishness, I'm not showing maturity as a Christian. And that is going to affect very seriously how I interact with others and how they interact with me in the process, whether they listen or not, whether I hold any sway and influence or not, whether I can make an impact on their lives. And if I am truly interested in making an impact in the lives of those that are around me, I am going to have a good attitude and I'm going to reflect a good attitude. End of story. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, Paul gave this closing admonition to the Christians of Corinth. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." Now, what does Paul mean when he says, "quit you like men"? At least that's how it's translated in the King James. Other translations probably have this word, "act like men." Act mature, act like an adult. Put away that childishness. Act like a grown-up for crying out loud. See, the Corinthians were inundated, surrounded with mass levels of heathenism and idolatry. And that had seriously affected inwardly the church. Do you not know about the problems they had? They were fighting like cats and dogs. 1 Corinthians 1:10. And they were fighting about a lot of stuff. Whether or not to discipline the erring. Whether or not they could eat meat offered to idols. Whether or not there was really going to be a resurrection of the dead. They're arguing about the spiritual gifts. They're arguing about the Lord's Supper and whether or not they could eat in the presence of others. And Paul comes to the end of the book and he says, "Act like adults. Work out your differences and do it on a mature level." Why? Because the church in Corinth was not growing currently. Now, they had a lot of potential to grow, but I guarantee you that while all this fussing and fighting was going on, they weren't growing. They had turned inward. And it started fighting battles inwardly that at the end of the day really shouldn't have been a matter to be fought. Should they have disciplined erring? Absolutely. Should they be fighting over the meat offered to idols? Absolutely not. Was there a resurrection of the dead? Yes. These were matters that among mature minds should have been easily resolved. But they were wasting their time instead of reaching out into Corinth. They were wasting their time inwardly fighting like a bunch of kids. And they weren't going anywhere but down and quickly. Because their attitudes affected their lives. And people knew it. In many areas of this world, the church today is the same way. They're not growing because they don't have time to reach outward. They're too busy fighting inwardly about petty garbage, just like Corinth was. Brethren, if we want to grow as the church of Jesus Christ worldwide, it's going to have to come based on this decision. We're going to quit fighting about petty garbage, which is the best term I could possibly think to describe it. Petty garbage. We have to quit fighting about petty garbage and make the main thing. Reaching outward. Fighting the battles that truly matter. Paul's point to them in 1 Corinthians 8 was this. He didn't put it this way, but this is what he was saying. When you get to the judgment bar of Jesus Christ, it's not going to amount to a hill of beans whether you ate meat offered to idols or not. Is that not what he basically told them? Doesn't matter. Unless it is a matter that affects your conscience and you violate your conscience, it is not going to amount to anything whether you ate it or not. Why? Because an idol is nothing. And they were wasting their time fighting about that petty junk when they should have been using their time to reach outward into the community, into the world, and preach the gospel. That's what we have to do as God's people. Number one, act like a family that's going to have differences, but that can settle them civilly. And then move on to what's right and what needs to be done in reaching out into the world. And put aside this inward junk and just do what God has asked us to do. And if people want to fight, let them fight. Just don't have anything to do with it. I remember when Brother Raines did our meeting a couple of years ago, I remember one of the first statements he made. He said knowing him as little as I do, but I can just see him doing it. Moving into a congregation and going and talking with the elders and saying, "Brother, I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm not here to fight. If you want to fight, I'll pack up and leave. I'm here to preach the gospel, and at the end of the day, that's what I'm going to do." I think that is the best attitude in the world to have. We're not going to be able to stop other people from fighting this petty junk, but we can remove ourselves from it and prove to them what the main thing really is. Number three, our sermons are going to be affected by our outlook of life. What is your perspective of the world? Do we doubt that anybody in this world sincerely wants the truth of God's Word? I know of people like that. Their worldview is this. Nobody wants the truth. Nobody wants what's right. They all just want to live in sin. And so there's no point in even putting forth the effort. Now, is it true that there are many in this world that aren't interested in what's right? Yeah. I admit that freely. Is it true that perhaps the vast majority of this world is not interested in what's right? Perhaps. Is it true that nobody in this world is interested in what's right? No. Absolutely not. There are people in this world who want the truth. They want to know what's right. And if we have that attitude that nobody in the world wants the truth, we're going to be unwilling to put any effort into teaching that truth to them. If, however, we optimistically expect some people in this world to earnestly desire truth, what's our response going to be? We're going to try with all of our hearts to find those people. Now, what's the process by which we find those people? Trial and error is the best way I can describe it. How did the sower know where the good soil was? Did he go around testing the soil, sticking his finger in to say, oh, I can't even budge that. That's that wayside soil. I'm not going to do any good there. And they stick his finger in over here. Well, I can get in a little bit, but that's rocky. It's not going to do any good there. Oh, that hurts. That's thorny. Oh, there's a good seed over there. I heard someone say, I heard Brother Keeble say one time, we're not to be soil testers. We're to be seed sowers. I think that's right. How do we find the good soil? Trial and error. We just start spreading it. And it'll take seed wherever it lands. And wherever it can take a root. Often the mindset, though, is that, you know, nobody in the world is interested in what's right. They're unwilling to change. And all they want to do is live in the filth of their own sin. That attitude will lead, though, to a lost and dying world. And I think it comes down to this. Look at Matthew chapter 7, just a couple of chapters over. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warned to judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. We must be extremely careful, brethren, about judging the hearts and the intentions of others, for which we actually have genuine ignorance. I cannot anymore know whether you're truly and sincerely interested in truth any more than you can know if I am. At the end of the day, that is a matter of the heart, and I'm not able to judge the heart, neither are you. At least not blindly, anyways. We can judge the fruit of the heart, but not the heart itself. That is a judgment left alone to God. And so what our task is just like that sower, Matthew 13. We need to be the sower that goes forth to sow. And just cast the seed out where it falls, let it may. Conversion at the end of the day is a matter between an individual and God. But if I'm not sowing that seed because I don't have the proper outlook in life, I am guilty. Ezekiel chapter 3. Because I failed to warn as God's watchman. And so we need to show a genuine care and compassion for those in the world, but that is only going to be preached in our lives if we assume the best outlook possible for the world in which we live. My final question to you is this. As a preacher of the gospel, if I were to stand in this pulpit and the sermon that I preached was a reflection of your life, tomorrow morning, would I have a job or not? And I ask that based upon the content of that sermon. If I were to shadow you perhaps for a day, when you get up in the morning, I'm there. All throughout the day, I'm there. When you go to bed at night, I'm there, and I record everything. And my sermon the next Sunday was based solely upon the content of your life. Would I be held accountable for error? Or would I be commended for preaching truth? That, I believe, is a very sobering question that we all have to think about. If my sermon was a reflection of my life, would I any longer have the right to stand in the pulpit? I hope the answer would be yes. But if the answer is no, then I and you have a great need to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ and to do what He asks us to do. To be a Christian. And to be a Christian first above all else in this world. And if I'm not, then that is my first and foremost need. To having heard the Word of God and believing Jesus to be God's Son, that I will be penitent in my life and turn away from sin, confess my faith, and be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. And become a Christian. And do what God has asked me to do. Maybe I have become a Christian, but I haven't been a Christian. And you know what I mean. I need to repent. I need to confess those faults, and I need to pray and pray and pray unto God for forgiveness. And we can have the blessed assurance that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at your life as a sermon. And think about what will be preached. And if you need to respond, we hope that you'll do it now while together we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good?